But it's okay. God's still going to love us. It's okay if we have fun tonight, right? Because let me tell you, if you come out in the rain like this, you want to be here. Wednesday nights hold a very special place in my heart. Hope you know that. That's where I started in youth ministry many, many years ago. And it's amazing that any of the youth stayed. But they did. I mean, it was the work of the Lord, you know. But Wednesday nights, it's just a special time. It's a family time. Any pastor knows what I'm talking about. And it's a special, you know, it's our midweek manna, you know, where we can come together and worship the Lord. So it's just it's an exciting thing. But the title of the sermon this evening is Set Apart by God. And we're going to cover in detail chapter 13, but we're going to just gloss over chapter 12. So it'll be chapter 12, verses 1 all the way through chapter 13, verse 25. And so we ended off last week with a really unusual vow by a man named Jephthah. And we asked ourselves, okay, well, obviously he fulfilled the vow. There was no doubt about that. But what was the vow? Did he sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering unto the Lord? Or was this a two-part vow where it wasn't, you know, if it was a human or whatever, that he would just dedicate that person unto the Lord, and therefore she would have been a perpetual virgin, a virgin. But no matter how it was filled, we said, listen, rash vows, we don't want to make them, right? Especially unto the Lord. Because, number one, vows were optional, but once you make it, it's an obligation. And then if you decide to break it, it leads to an offense unto the Lord, so it leads to sin. But the main thing that we did say is that the text showed us that there is a sacrifice in which the believer is supposed to offer today. We know that from Romans 12:1, and it's our bodies. Paul said that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So how do we find God's peace? How do we find his will and assurance in our lives? Well, it's through studying God's word. People come all the time, Pastor, tell me, you know, what I should do. All we do is show them the word of God. You know, they'll come in with a marital problem. All we do is show them the word of God. They come in with a work problem. All we do is show them the word of God. And by renewing our mind, that's how we are living sacrifices unto the Lord, so we can be in his will and pleasing unto him. And so we learn the importance of that. And so in chapter 12, like I said, we're not going to cover it in much detail. The first seven verses, we find the Ephraimites coming back into the picture. Now, if you recall, we dealt with them first with Gideon. And they came to him and said, hey, you know, why didn't you call us for battle? And Gideon was very gifted in de-escalating the situation. And he said, hey, man, what am I in comparison to you guys? Y'all already got Oreb and Zeb. Or Zeb, it was before he had already even gone after Zeb and Zalmunna. And he de-escalated the situation. But what you'll find here with Jephthah and these Ephraimites is that their motive was not one that was pure. They actually did receive the call to battle, but they didn't go. And what happened was, as a war broke out because the Ephraimites declared a war against Jephthah and his men. And, man, they wiped them out. Jephthah did. And 43,000 or 42,000 of them died. Even the ones who, like the stragglers who escaped the battle that tried to come and cross back over later, they had this word. It was Shibboleth or Sibboleth, and it was a colloquial expression. And the Ephraimites weren't able to say it in the correct way. So then they would kill them. Very interesting. Pay attention in grammar is all I can say in grammar school, right? But in verses 8 through 16, if you want to look at it later, we have three judges listed. So it goes from Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And this is just like the beginning of chapter 10, right? You know, you had Jer and Tola, and not much is said about them. But if you add up the years of their judgment, just these three judges, that's 25 years. They obviously were prosperous if you look at their family and their possessions. And if you count Jephthah in his time in office, that's 31 years of peace. And then that brings us to chapter 13. And this is obviously a historical account that we've probably become too familiar with, because we're going to see the most well-known judge. And who is that? Samson, of course. And we'll find that 25%, I mean a fourth of the book of Judges is dedicated to this man by the name of Samson. And so I think it's important that we take our time. And these next four chapters, we'll probably be in for 4 weeks. But what is easy to do for any teacher or any student of God's word is to jump ahead, skip over the first two chapters, 13 and 14, and, you know, get right into what we call the good stuff, right, where he's killing people and picking up city gates. That's the good stuff, right? You know what I mean? Jawbone of a donkey and 1,000 dead. You know, I like Samson. He was a loner. You know what I mean? He did this by himself. He just went out and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he took care of business. But if we miss, if we just skip over it so quickly, I think we'll miss so much that the Lord is trying to tell us, because he spends a lot of time. And he's the only judge that we really find out the details of his birth in a much more intimate way. So it's a really cool chapter. But we're going to talk tonight about being set apart by God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that it's here to correct us, here to instruct us and teach us. And in it, we have this amazing account in the next four chapters of a judge named Samson, who you did mighty works through. Even in the midst of his failures, we just thank you that he came back home to you in the end. But Lord, I just ask that you would remove any distractions from our minds or hearts, but that we could truly focus on what you would have to teach us through your word, for it is living. It's alive. And I just thank you for just renewing our minds and our hearts here as we're gathered in your house to worship you and above all bring glory unto you in your name. So just bless and keep us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name I thank you and I praise you. God's people say, amen. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 13. And here we go. It says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, this is what we've come to expect, is it not? If you're keeping track of how many times Judges mentioned that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, we're on number 7. This is the 7th time. And it's under these an oppression by their worst enemy, and it's the Philistines. And if you study them out, especially when you went through Deuteronomy with Pastor Bill, you'll find that when they came to the Promised Land, they couldn't drive them out. I mean, they were just like a constant thorn in their side. They were unbelievably strong. And here, this is the longest oppression that we have out of all of Judges. It's 40 years they're under this oppression of the Philistines. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what's different about this time? Because every time God sends a deliverer to save his people, does he not? Remember the whole cycle? They goes out to sin, right? Then they call out to God, or sin, and then slavery, and then supplication. What's missing? We have the sin. We have the slavery. We don't have the supplication. Don't miss that. I hear a lot of people say, well, the Bible's silent on it, so we can't say anything about it. No, there's a lot that the Lord is saying here, because out of the longest period of every bondage they have, 40 years under the Philistines, there's no cry. They don't cry out to God for deliverance. And I said, well, what is the difference about this time? Now, I believe what the Israelites are in is one of the most wicked, worst kind of bondages a believer, a child of God, can be in. And if you look at it, and if you study this historically, the Philistines were really, the history of them is very fascinating. And what they did was they would take their enemy and they used trade and intermarriage to desensitize them and to integrate them into their culture. It was fascinating. And so they would give them land and they would get to live what they saw as normal lives. Yet they're in horrible slavery. And so one historian says it seems to have been a conscious policy, meaning of the Philistines, to assimilate to a large degree with the native population, which would include intermarriage and adoption of local deities. In this way, a minority people could quickly rise to prominence. So the Philistines gave the Israelites lives in which they thought everything was okay. But everything wasn't okay. They were out of God's will. They weren't enjoying the promises of God that he had for them. And I'm sure if I was an Israelite then, I would have thought, well, this is a lot better than living in the caves, you know, right? When the Midianites were, when we were under that oppression, I mean, there we are having to live in the mountains and this, that, and the other. I mean, just a horrible time of oppression. This time, you know, at least we can do what we want to do. You know, we answer to the Philistines, but it's a completely different type of oppression. And I think it was one of those, well, if you can't beat them, join them kind of situations. But even looking in the Bible from the text that we know historically of the Philistines, over in 1 Samuel, we know that they took away all their weapons. They couldn't even check out a garden rake, I mean, or get a garden rake without checking it out. I mean, it was horrible what they did, and they were content with it. Oh, I need to plow my field. Well, let me go get something from the enemy, you know, to do my work. And they were okay with that. They had absolutely no problem with it. Because the Philistines were an extremely advanced society, an extremely advanced culture. I mean, they were light years beyond the Israelites. And that's important for us to realize here because it ties in the entire account that we have. And in 1 Samuel, Saul even could only find two swords among 600 men. So there's a huge shortage of metal here, at least for the Israelites. And so I said, why didn't they cry out this time? Why didn't they say, God, I mean, save us. This is horrible. Last time, remember, they cried it to God and God said, man, I'm not going to deliver you, but they still put away their false gods and they serve the Lord. And of course, God raised up a man to deliver them. But this time there's no cry. There's no God help us. And it's 40 years. And what has happened is, as I said, this is one of the worst types of bondage, if not the worst. They have become content in their bondage. They're blind. And they're okay with living how they're living because they looked at it as true living. Well, that's not true living, is it? I mean, that's oppression. That's slavery. That's not fulfilling what God has for them in their lives. But I look at that and I say, Satan does the exact same thing today. I mean, nothing has changed. We know from Ephesians 2:2, it calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, that's a play on words in the Greek, the prince and power of the air. What it means is that Satan is that smog or that foggy atmosphere that settles in where you don't see clearly, where you don't see things how they really are. And what has happened here is the Israelites are completely deceived. They're living in this horrible bondage. They're not crying out to God. But you know what? They think it's all okay because the Philistines have given them lives. I mean, we have land, we have our home, we have farming, we're able to do what we want to do. So, and like I said, the Philistines were quite advanced. They happened to be a seafaring people that came from the Aegean. And like I said, they were centuries ahead, but when you study, I mean, they had temples, they had advanced road systems. I mean, the way that their cities were laid out were incredibly intricate. So where Israel was still in the Bronze Age, the Philistines are already in the Iron Age as far as their technological advances. And they even had 13-foot thick walls around their entire dwellings. Beautiful pottery has been found that far, far surpasses any of the Israelite skills. See, the Philistines didn't just care about function. They cared how it looked, too. It had to be aesthetically pleasing. It's a big part of their culture. We find beer mugs, strainers, painted pitchers, like I said, and they were tall and clean shaven. They weren't these barbarians that we usually, you know, at least I always did with the felt. You know, if you were a young kid like me in Sunday school, it's the felt board and, you know, huge Samson and, you know, the Philistines, and they all look so barbaric. And that's not really the picture at all. And they were, like I said, extremely skilled in working with metal. They even had a way to roll metal that they had learned that no other society could at the time. So they were light years ahead of the Israelites, even had chariots with spoked wheels that were made out of metal that had two horses that would pull it. I mean, unbelievably advanced society. Ekron, one of the five cities, the Philistines had five cities. One of them you'll hear often in the news. It's called Gaza. Does that sound familiar? Anyway, Ekron was one of their five cities, and they produced the most olive oil out of the five. And when you look at the archaeological finds recently, they estimated that they produced more than 1,000 tons, just this one city, of olive oil every year. Well, that's 30%. Israel now, today, only does 30% of that, of what one city, one Philistine city, did at the time. And they had amazing breweries. They had amazing wineries. They were actually known not only for the production of alcohol, but also for their consumption. So who said they just wanted to move there? Who said that? I thought I heard someone say that. I'll pray for you. I think it was Bill. Listen, is this not the same method that Satan uses today when we really look at this? There were two news articles that Pastor Bill and I were talking earlier about this morning and last night, and I'm going to read them to you. And yeah, we're spending a lot of time on verse 1, but praise God, I'm going to do it anyway because this is where he's leading me. But these two articles, both independent from the BBC and CNN, were discussing the decline of Christianity in America. And I just want to read just a little bit of some of these articles because it's amazing the parallels between Judges and the time in which we're living now. This article said, whereas 85% of the silent generation, those who are born 1928 through 1945, says they call themselves Christians, but just 56% of today's younger millennials, those are those born from 1990 to 1996, do the same thing, even though the vast majority, it says 8 in 10, were raised in religious homes. And it said, to put it simply, older generations of Americans are not passing along the Christian faith as effectively as their forebears. I thought the children of Israel failed to teach their kids the Word of God. Isn't that what happened? They didn't even just know the law, but they didn't even know how God worked. Wasn't that a big issue? Another article here, like I said, it says Americans are marrying later increasingly to spouses who don't share their faith, and they're having fewer children. Other experts blame new innovations such as the rise of the internet where religions can be fact-checked in real time and seekers can find communities of like-minded radicals. And I look at that and I say, man, this is the exact same problems that we saw in Judges, and they're happening right now in front of us. They fail to teach their children the Word of God. That's a huge problem in the church today. Too many parents think that it's the church's job to teach their children the Word of God, but we're just here to assist you in teaching your children the Word of God. Amen? I mean, it's such an important thing. And no, I'm not a parent, but I know what God's Word says about it, so I can speak about it. But they failed to do that. And then the intermarriage. Oh, this is how the Philistines, you see, got them to integrate. The Israelites, like I said, they gave them what they perceived as lives. Well, we see that all the time, especially as pastors. And they get offended if you won't marry them. But, I mean, how can we marry someone who's dead to someone who's alive? It's not a judgment. I mean, it's by grace that we're saved, right? But you're unequally yoked. I mean, you're going to be pulled in a completely different direction than your spouse, period. It's not going to change. And then they were being drawn into, like I said, those technological advances that they had in their society because the Philistines were very, very advanced, and they would integrate their gods, and then all of a sudden you have the integration of Yahweh with, you know, Dagon and everything else. It was horrible. It's called synchronism, where they would integrate a true religion with a false religion, at least with the Israelites. But today, even though their method was assimilating, causing the Israelites to assimilate, well, compromising with the world is assimilating with the world. It's the same thing that we're dealing with today, because see, here if I look at Israel, I mean, they're part of the status quo. I mean, they're buying, they're selling, they have their vineyards, they have their gardens, and everything appears to be okay. But they become just like the Philistines. They've compromised. There isn't a difference between them. And this was God's special people. And it was a barren time spiritually for Israel. But I say all that to say I'm so thankful that God still, in the midst of all that hell and sin and darkness, he still had his shining lights. And that's where we'll see in verse 2. It's a man and woman here, these parents of Samson. It says, now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now, you are barren. You think she knew that? You know, I read that. I said, really? You know? I think she knew she was barren. Of course, oftentimes the Bible does tell us what we already know. Amen? Because indeed now, I just love it. You are barren and have borne no children. It's like, really? But here's what she doesn't know. You shall conceive and bear a son. And I look at that and I said, man, how cool is it that God chose a couple in the middle of horrible oppression under the Philistines, and she's barren. And the Lord works a miracle and says, you know what? You're going to have a boy. You're going to have a son. And he has a special plan and purpose in his life. And I look at this, and where Gideon had an idolatrous father, remember Joash and everything that he went through. And then I even look at Jephthah, and he was that illegitimate son of a harlot. And I think of his life. We could even say Abimelech too. And then I look at Samson, I say, man, he had godly parents. I mean, he came from an awesome home. I mean, we'll see in our study tonight just how much that they loved and they trusted in the Lord. And so here we start getting into the nature of Samson's birth, because it's a real special birth for this last and final judge, the 13th judge. Remember, we're talking about being set apart by God. It says in verse 4, the angel of the Lord says, now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. Probably because she took off so fast to tell her husband, right? I mean, this is exciting news. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine nor similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And so here we see Samson was set apart by God from his birth. I mean, even before his birth, God had a special plan. And it's amazing how more direct the Lord is. You know, he was speaking through the prophet before, then one time he showed up, just his audible voice. He speaks to the children of Israel directly and talks about all the deliverances. Remember the 7 deliverances, and say, hey, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Best of luck. Call out to your false gods. Y'all were there that week? Or y'all slept through it? Okay, it's okay. We'll just skip it then. I'm not going to give it to you. All right, no. It's okay, guys. It's going to be okay. Listen, Samson was set apart. He had this special prophetic word that came to him and his parents. And it was the angel of the Lord. It doesn't say an angel of the Lord. Don't miss that. It says the angel of the Lord. So this isn't just a normal angel. This isn't a messenger. This isn't the archangel Michael, right? There's only one archangel who is Michael. It's not him. It says it's the angel of the Lord. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus. Yeah, this is what they call a Christophany. It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so, and then the second thing we see about his birth, like I said, he's being set apart besides the announcement. There's some physical restrictions that Samson has. And it says, if you read Leviticus 6, you can read about the Nazarite vow. And it'll go into more detail. But Samson was to be a Nazarite and was from birth. And that's important for us to see. You know, John the Baptist took that vow of a Nazarite, but it was only for a period of time. And as did Paul, you know, and so you would shave your head and you'll go to the priest and say, okay, for the next month, you know, I'm going to commit to this vow of a Nazarite. And then after that month was over, you know, you'd shave your hair again and give it to the priest and they'd offer it up in an offering. Everyone's done that once or twice in their lives, I'm sure. But John the Baptist, he only had that for a period of time. Same with Paul. Jesus was never a Nazarite, even though some people teach that. But Samson was the only one that was to keep this vow his entire life. And we see that no wine, absolutely nothing from the grape, not even the skin, vinegar, when you really go through everything that vow entailed, which was an optional vow, he couldn't touch it. That was one of them. Of course, we know that didn't go so well. Second, there was the no razor could touch his head. And we get asked all the time, you know, is this biblical justification for long hair, man? You know, I mean, is it okay if I have a ponytail, you know, Pastor Tom and this, that, the other? Well, Paul said it was shameful. But I tell you what's really shameful is when you're bald here and then you have a ponytail. Okay? That is a shame. But if you were a Nazarite, you would just endure the shame of that. But be healed of that if that's your problem today. No business in the front part, in the back either, none of that. Okay? God doesn't like it. What's the point of the long hair? Well, it's showing that he's a dedicated child of God. It's setting him apart. It's a testimony. It's not that it's actually doing anything, but it's an outward sign. And what's the outward sign of believers today? Well, Jesus told us. He said that we would be known by our love, right? Not by our hair. Some of us may be, if it looks really good. Listen, John 13:35 says, by this all will know, not just some, but it says, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's that outward sign that people can see now, and that's our love. It's not our hair. It isn't us not drinking wine, even though it's probably best to stay away from it. But this was a special vow that the Lord had of a Nazarite for him. And this final part of the vow was to stay away from anything dead. Which Samson didn't do so well, I guess, with the lack of weapons. You will find him using a jawbone of a donkey later to kill 1,000 Philistines. So, you know, just the lack of tools should have told us, or he'll just use his bare hands, right? He'll rip a lion in part, apart and everything else. But when I read this about staying away from anything dead, you know, because Samson's here, he's supposed to be separated unto the Lord. And from what Pastor Bill and I were reading in the BBC and CNN, I immediately thought of how many believers are married to non-believers. Listen, I love non-believers. I love the lost. It's by God's grace that I'm not lost too. It's not about any of that. It's not about being better. It's about what God says. And he says, listen, you're unequally yoked. Y'all are going to be being pulled in two different directions. And it's very obvious, and it's sad to see the results and what happens in the end to those marriages if the other spouse doesn't come to Christ. But when reading verses 2-5 and everything Samson had going on for him, I would think, man, out of all the judges, this should have been the most dynamic. This should have been the most powerful. God should have done the most through him. But that wasn't the case. And he restricted himself because, I mean, he had so much godly potential just surrounded by his birth and all those details that the Lord gives us. But we know Samson had some serious problems in his life, didn't he? He had some downfalls. But I remind you that we do still find Samson in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. And I don't want us to forget that. I want us to keep something in the forefront of our minds and our hearts about this man Samson during this study, because even with all the missed opportunities that he had, even what the should have been and the could have been and this, that, and the other, God saw enough. I mean, God saw enough in this man named Samson to select him as a giant of faith. And also to leave this information for us about him as an example to follow. So that says a lot. Like I said, judges, man, they're full of people like you and me, right? We can't look at that. So I would never do that. Samson made a lot of mistakes, but he never fell outside of God's restoring grace. And neither can any believer. If we fall outside, if we're in sin or willing sin, is God going to take you home when you come to repent? Better believe he is. He's going to clean you up and he's going to forgive you of your sins and not remember them anymore. And even in his end, he finished well. It was an end that he chose confession and remorse instead of just self-pity and excuses. He wasn't making any excuses saying, well, you know, if I'd had better parents or if I'd had this. Listen, this is textual evidence. If there's any youth in here that you really can't blame your parents. Hello? If you look at Gideon, you look at Abimelech, and then you look at this godly home that Samson was brought up in, we have a responsibility unto ourselves, unto God, right? Parents don't save their children. They teach their children. It's the Lord that does. But God chose them. But it was only to start the deliverance. You need to remember, like it said in the prophecy, the angel of the Lord said, he's going to begin, he's going to start the deliverance of Israel. He's never going to finish it, not like the other judges did. So in verse 8, it says, then Manoah, and I love this, he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us and teach us what we shall do, because my wife doesn't remember things very well, for the child who will be born. I just want to make sure you're following along. It's okay. And I love this, and God listened. What a reminder, God hears our prayers. Amen. It said, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Well, that's a great prayer for any parents, right? God, teach us teach us how to train your children. And God always listens to a prayer like that. And I know that from Psalms 37, 3 through 6. Let's not leave off the first part, because it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Amen. Listen, we pray towards the will of God, expect God to answer that prayer. But it's when we're in communion, it's when we're in fellowship with him that we begin to start praying towards his will. And we see the power of prayer, and we get to enjoy answered prayer, which is an amazing thing. So Manoah prays. And so in verse 10, his wife, Mrs. Manoah, she runs in haste and tells her husband and says to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife, a smart man. It says, when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Doesn't that remind you of the name of God? I am who I am. He says, I am. And Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. Notice he doesn't say anything new here. They had Deuteronomy 6. God's already told them how to raise their child. Very interesting. But he just repeats. He goes, let her be careful that she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, all that I commanded her to observe. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering. Oh, this is great. We were talking about that's when in Romans 12, 1, when Paul says we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the burnt offering. It's an offering that symbolizes what? Dedication. And I just think that's so cool. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Like I said, this is Jesus. This is a Christophany. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Isn't that awesome? Just like Isaiah 9:6. Amen. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And what's his name? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is just so, so awesome. He says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And so Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering. We've learned the grain offering symbolizes communion, of course, and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. And it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, baby, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Are y'all listening tonight? Just want to make sure. Hello. If you see God, you're going to die. You see where he's getting at. If you see Jesus Christ, though, you're going to live forever. Amen. Wonderful point here. Not by me, it's by God, okay? But he says, listen, we're going to surely die. But his wife said to him, I love this, so much common sense. She goes, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all the things, nor would he have told us such things at this time. And so the woman bore a son, and called his name Sunny, S-U-N-N-Y. That's what Samson means. It means Sunny. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Only time in Judges that it says that the Lord blessed a judge, and Samson was blessed. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him, or began to stir him, at Mahane Dan. That's the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtatol. What is the secret of Samson's great strength? Because it wasn't his muscles, right? It wasn't, you know, how big his arms were. He didn't look like the Rock. I don't think that that's the point at all. And you can say, were you sure? I mean, if you read it, I mean, he's just going to rip open a mouth of a lion and he's going to get a jawbone of a donkey and just slay 1,000 Philistines like it's nothing? Or he's going to, you know, pick up a city gate and run uphill 38 miles? And you're telling me, you know, his strength is not in his muscles? Absolutely. It never says anything about his physical stature. That's something that we've, you know, integrated into the text later on. But I think that's the point. Because, you know, the long hair was just a sign of his dedication, right? It was just an outward sign of the vow. It didn't necessarily do anything for him. But like I said, I think that Samson was just probably a normal guy. Wouldn't it be really cool if, like, he had a beer belly, you know, because he had a drinking problem? You know what I mean? And he was, like, 5 feet tall, and you see him running uphill with a gait, you know, and he has a ponytail. Y'all are too much. Y'all love the Lord tonight? Amen. What was it? It was the Spirit of the Lord. That was his strength. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and do amazing things through this man. But instead of using his strength, instead of using this amazing position and power that God gave unto him, Samson just played with it. He never really entered into the ministry, I believe, that God had for him. He didn't take things seriously. He was double-minded in many of his ways. He was just so back and forth. But yet Samson was set apart. That was his position from the Lord. But his practice was sad. I mean, it was sinful. He screwed up a lot. And instead of honoring his parents, you know, Manoah and his wife, and honoring his heavenly father, he continually brought him shame. And like I said, it's a sad book too, but it's a huge reminder to all of us that, man, we need to be trusting in the Lord, not in any of our abilities or strengths, not in other people, but it's all about the Lord working through us, and that when we're weak, I mean, literally our flesh is useless, right? I mean, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be effective Christians, that we can be effective witnesses, that we can be effective servants, that we can do anything under the Lord. It's all by his power, not by anything that we have to offer, unless it's a really cool ponytail. Maybe then. But not that. But he was set apart. And I think, man, you know, it's when we humble ourselves that we're exalted. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, right? Isn't that when he raises us up? See, God's the one who's really in control. And here he called Samson from birth. He was a Nazarite from the womb is what he's supposed to be. And he's supposed to take this vow where he's separated, not just for a period of time like John the Baptist did, not just for a period of time like the Apostle Paul did, but for his life. Well, does that sound familiar? It's kind of like the Christian life, right? When we come to Christ, is it for a month? No, it's something that's permanent. We're called to live separate lives in this world. And I want you to listen to that, because that does not mean that we never leave the house. That's not what living a separate life means. It doesn't mean that we only homeschool our children, or our children can only go to private school nowhere else. That's not what it means. Separating yourself from the world doesn't mean you only see G movies, because sometimes those are even getting kind of questionable. It doesn't mean we live like the Amish, right? Talk about people who are separate. I mean, man, they're hardcore separated. You know, have you ever seen them in the little buggies with the wooden wheels and stuff like that? Man, talk about wanting to jump off a cliff if I was the Amish. I mean, how slow is that? You know what I mean? And the world just passes by behind them. But are they separate? Well, maybe it's a negative separation, but it surely isn't a godly separation, because all the problems that are in the world are right there in their camp. Whether it be sexual sin, drugs, lying, perversion, it's all there. Because why? Because they're in the world. So, you know, getting on a plane and us going to a special compound isn't gonna separate us from the world. This is not what the Lord is talking about, because being separate is not a list of things that we do and we don't do. Don't ever forget that. It's not this list where I don't do this and I don't do that, and when I always do this, and I mean, I'm always in church, I never drink. I never lie. I don't cuss. You know, and that's not what being separate is. And one person said, if spirituality is what a person cannot do, then quadriplegia is godliness. And then they said, but paralysis is not spirituality. I mean, it never has been. We're always supposed to be doing something for the Lord. And I'll say this to the godly parents in the room tonight listening on this dream. Let your children learn the devastation of sin now, and let them learn the victory of grace now while they live in your home. That is so important, because keeping them home, keeping them away from everybody, isolating them is not separating them unto the Lord. Amen. Amen. This is important. They need to learn. They need to be taught the Word of God by you, just like I was as a little. I mean, even when I was born in the operating room there, my father raised me up and dedicated me to the Lord. You know, he didn't do a good job. Obviously, the prayer wasn't heard very well, but he's not over there. It's okay. He's in the back making faces at me. But I mean, but right then, and you know, the doctor said, no, it's going to be a girl, and told him that the whole time. Said, no, God told me it was going to be a boy. And he dedicated me, little boy, right in front of that doctor, and afterwards said, told you so. Listen, let them experience that while they still live with you, so they can come back home and say, man, Mom, Dad, I blew it. And they can actually understand just how awesome God's mercy and grace is and how restoring it is. Because that's part of their preparation for when they're not with you anymore. Because you're the spiritual leader, men, of that home. That protective covering is with the spiritual leader. When I left my home that I grew up in, whose responsibility was it to make the place that I lived a place that was holy and under the Lord? Well, yeah, see how it changes. But if they're never taught, that, well, they're going to go out and go crazy half the time. We've seen it, and it breaks your heart. You wonder, man, how did that happen? Well, they were never taught. They knew about it. They maybe read about it, but they never experienced it. And love them, we need to experience. It was the Apostle Paul who was dragging off men, women, and children and killing them, committing them into prison, thinking he was doing the work of the Lord. You know, we all have past. Samson had a past. He had issues, but he had that experience. And in the end, he came back to the Lord. His death was not in vain. And that blesses me. So if you don't get anything out of tonight, get that. Because like I said, being separate as a child of God is such a special choice. We have to walk in it. Jesus said in John 17:15, he says, I do not pray, because if separation was just us being out of the world, right? Let's go make a commune somewhere and get out of here. Jesus said, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. So that can't be the answer. It says, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Well, that's not isolation, right? That doesn't mean that we never leave our homes, but that's insulation. Insulation. Very interesting. So we know we're not to love the world, right? God's word says that. James is very clear. We're not to be a friend of the world. We're not to be conformed to this world. Yet we're living in the world. You ever think about that? A lot of things we're not supposed to do in the world, yet we're living in the world. So how is this accomplished? Listen, it isn't what you are separated from that's important. It's who you're separated unto. Everything else will fall into place when you are separated unto God, unto Jesus Christ. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. But listen, some of the legalists I know are the most unhappy people in their lives, because there's not joy found in our own efforts. It's only through the empowering of the Holy Spirit that the works that we do have fruit, and they glorify the Lord. We don't want anything to bring glory to ourselves, of course. But when I look at that, when we sin against Him, don't we separate ourselves? Well, yeah. I mean, that's a big problem. But I look at this and I think, well, biblical separation is very freeing. I mean, it allows us to love. It allows us to serve. We're the salt of the earth. That means it allows us to change the people that we encounter through the power of the Holy Spirit. Biblical separation, that's a wonderful thing. But it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's about who you're separated unto, and that's God. Because when we sin, we don't sin against ourselves. We're sinning against the Lord. And that changes our perspective. And we were sanctified when? When were we set apart? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 says this, when we were born again. It says, but of Him you are in Christ, so you Christians, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So there a purpose of Jesus' death. Yes, he took away our sins, but he also, Jesus' death allowed us to live a separate life. so we could be sanctified, so we could call out, so we could be actually made holy. He goes on in John 17, 16 through 19, Jesus says, they are not of the world. He's talking about us, just as I'm not of the world. And I love this. He said, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth, by the word of God. It says, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Well, praise God that we have God's word. We do have the truth in which we can be constantly corrected by God's word that's living and the Holy Spirit. I mean, how much better do we have it than Samson? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord lives in us. You see what I mean? I mean, we're under the new covenant. I mean, we have it so much better than Samson did. Wonderful, wonderful promises of the Lord. But like I said, Samson's struggles are the same things that we go through today. If we compromise, if we befriend the world, we're going to be completely ineffective as believers. One thing we will be good at is pointing people away from Jesus Christ, because they'll look at you and say, man, what a hypocrite. I thought, is that what Christians, you know, does everybody act like that? Is everybody that mean? You see what I mean? You don't bring glory to God when we're doing things in our own power. But Samson's strength, it was his dedication to the Lord. It wasn't that he didn't drink, and it wasn't that he had long hair, but it was about the power of the Holy Spirit. It was that God did a work in him and set him apart. And just like Jesus said in John 15, 5, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we've actually been set apart from the world that we live in. Isn't that something that we have to wrap our minds around of? Separated from the world, we're not supposed to conform or befriend. And yet we're in it and supposed to be powerful, positive witnesses for Jesus. Oh, well, wait, I thought he gave us something. Yes, the Holy Spirit. We have the person of the Holy Spirit, so we can accomplish that. You and I have everything we need as believers to fulfill the will of God in our lives. Everything. We don't have to look to another source. We don't have to be like the Israelites and start adopting false theology and ideas from man and integrating them into what God said, because, you know, I don't think God's going to do it this time. It's been so long. It's been 40 years here for, you know, the oppression that the Israelites are under. No, we don't do that. We wait on the Lord. We be still. We know that he's God. We know that he's working behind the scenes. Even in this oppression, he's working behind the scenes. He's going to raise up Samson like we've seen. But I love in 2 Corinthians 6:14, as I close, and y'all should write this down, look at it later. If that's Jesus, tell him I'll call him right back. 2 Corinthians 6:14, if it's Moses, I want to talk to him. 14 through 17, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And look at this in verse 16. It says, in what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, what's the temple of God? Is that it's our bodies, right? Yes, that's right. So what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, it says, come out from among them and be separate. Says the Lord, it says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And that's good news. Listen, tonight you may be in a barren place. I can't tell you how much it blessed me to look at Manoah and his wife. They're praying together. They have some hard situations. I mean, they're under oppression, and obviously people that they know and love have totally drifted away from the Lord in this oppression. They're content with their bondage. But we had this couple, these two shining lights, and she can't even have a kid, which was a big deal to be barren back then. I mean, every Jewish woman, I mean, they were expectant that they might have the seed of the Messiah. You know, the Messiah may come through them. It was a big deal in Jewish, in the Jewish time, not to be able to have a kid, you know. So I'm thankful that I don't have any kids. You parents got it tough. Hallelujah. But I'm so blessed that in this barren place, God did something so great. And I want you to know tonight that it's often in the most barren, dry, horrible places that God does his greatest work. and you may be in that area in your life. It may be in your marriage. It may be in your workplace. It may be financial. You know where it is. But I'm saying God is so much bigger than all of that. And we need to give it to him. And that's when situations are like that, when we look and there's no way of escape, there's nothing else that we can do but trust in the Lord. I'm telling you, that moment is ripe for a divine visitation. It's ready for a divine visitation of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that with all of my heart. Even if we've compromised, even if we've gotten into sin, or maybe you say, well, I'm a legalist, Thomas. I have the do's and the don'ts down. But if you knew the secret sin in my life, it'd make the angels blush. But man, outwardly, I appear like everything's going right. I say, God says to come back home. You're set apart. You're supposed to be different. He wants you to be reconciled unto him. Well, I need to clean myself up first. No, go ahead and come back. Ask for forgiveness and let him do that. He's ready for you to come back home. He wants you back. He's ready to use you. Are you ready to be used? Are you ready to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are you really ready to receive what the Lord has for you this evening? I believe even tonight God's going to touch some people. Because I know from prayer, I know God, what God laid on my heart Monday. And I know that he wants to move. I know that he wants to bring healing. I know that he wants you to change your focus away from the things that are surrounding you and unto him. Because he loves you. And whatever you're facing, it's not bigger than God. I mean, come on. I mean, how often our flesh, and we all do it, we get distracted. We think, man, there's no hope. What am I going to do? We get depressed and we get defeated, right? And then we send in $1,000 to, TVN and then nothing happens. We don't know what to do. Y'all have never done that? Well, I did that with Bill's money and it got me in trouble. What I want you to know is, just like God said tonight, come out and be separate from among them. If that's an area that you've gotten into in your life, we know the cost of it just from Samson. Oh yeah, he finished well, but man, God had so much better for him. He wanted to do so many more things through him. I believe that with all my heart. But Samson just played with the position that he had. The Spirit of the Lord, well, yeah, he's on me. Yeah, he's not. You know what? He didn't even know when the Spirit of the Lord left him. But the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has made his home in us. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to hold on to you. He's not going to let go of you. But when are we really going to understand that being set apart is something that God has done, that we walk in, and that it's not about, well, I don't do this and I don't do this, and we elevate ourselves and judge others who do it? No, that's not what it is. But saying, God, man, you've made me holy. You give me your righteousness so I can even have access to God. I can pray. God hears my prayers, just like Manoah. I mean, he hears your prayers. And start praying for the situation. Start thanking God for the victory. And then hold on for the ride. Amen. Because God wants to do awesome, awesome things from you. As you just simply say, no, I'm going to walk in every precious promise I have. It's a fact. I've been justified. It's a fact. I've been sanctified. I've been saved. It's time for a change. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Father, we just thank you for your word. God, this life is full of distractions. We know that Christianity is on the decline, but you certainly aren't. You will and always will be the one true living God. And Father, I just ask in a way that only you can, because you know what you've laid on my heart this week, that for those that are in a barren place right now, that it's dry and it seems hopeless and it's totally out of their power, I ask in the name of Jesus that they would turn their focus to you, that they would give that situation to you, and that you would produce much fruit in that dry place. Lord, for those who have been compromising or maybe gotten into legalism, Lord, and they're no longer living a separate life, Lord, you say, come out from among them and be ye separate. It's time for a change. And we thank you that you've empowered us to do that. We thank you for that grace and, Lord, for your mercy that just holds back everything that we do deserve, that we can fall upon your mercies, as we can fall upon that restorative grace just like Samson did and come back to you. But, Lord, let us not wait until the end. Let us cherish every day that we have so we may be powerful, positive witnesses that bring glory to you in everything that we do. Let us truly realize how blessed and amazing it is that you've sanctified us, that you've set us apart from the new birth. So we thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.